Well, good evening. It is great to have everybody here with us tonight. Welcome to our Wednesday night service. Couple things. We gather on Wednesday, and if you're new with us this week or if you haven't been with us in a little while, what we do is just open our Bibles and we read a verse at a time, a line at a time, a chapter at a time. We just go through it and I make some comments and we keep going and we make our way all the way through chapters and books, and we've done a number of books that way. So it's just something that we've been doing for several years here, and it's just become a really great part of the week. I look forward to this part of the week. And so tonight we are continuing in the book of Joshua, but we're in chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, and we do have just a couple of things to share with you. First of all, this is the last night to sign up for baptisms. If you would like to be baptized this year, we have one more left, and that's going to be this coming Sunday. So if you haven't yet been baptized as a believer, then we want to encourage you to do that. You can sign up through the kiosk or online. You can even do it through the yellow card in the seat back. Just fill that out, say on there, hey, I want to be baptized. Drop that in one of the agape boxes near the door, and we will certainly be happy to include you in that. Baptism is a special thing, and we are extra blessed here at this church because we have a baptistry out front that's a waterfall, and not many churches have that kind of a setting, if any, around. So it really is kind of a neat thing that we're able to do that outside and celebrate that with people. But we will be doing that again this Sunday for the last time of 2025. So if you haven't been baptized, great time to do it. And you don't need to go to any classes. We don't do that. You don't have to make a speech. You don't have to know a whole bunch of information. There's no tests or anything like that. In the Bible, baptism of believers was a profession of faith. And so we treat it exactly like that. There's no verse that says, thou shalt only be baptized after an interview with 12 elders and deacons, and you get up and make a speech, and you have to wear a robe. And I never read that. But what I did read was Jesus said, go and baptize disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's what we do. And again, if you're interested in doing that this coming Sunday, we will be out there after the third service. So it's a great time to sign up for that if you would like. One other thing, or two other things to mention. The next thing is just we have a movie night on Friday. So if you'd like to come, that's open to anybody. Don't need to sign up for that one. Just come on out. Here in the sanctuary, we'll be showing the movie The Shift, which is a modern sci-fi kind of retelling of the book of Job. And it's actually a pretty interesting one. And then in the parlor, we'll be having a kids movie, and that is the cartoon movie King of Kings. Now, this movie's fine for the kids too, but it's, you know, a little bit more adult theme, that kind of stuff. If they're going to be lost and bored, then we do have a more kid-like movie going on again over in the parlor. But the plan is we've got popcorn, we've got movie candy that we've ordered. They're going to be available there at the coffee bar, and it's just going to be a good time. So bring a friend, come on out, join us this Friday night here for a movie night. Also, we do have a brand new book of the month, and you're going to be the first group that hears about it because, of course, we just started the month of September. But it's called Slave, and it's by John MacArthur. And it really is an incredible book about the nature of a believer as a servant of the Lord Jesus. And we are slaves in that regard. We are his. We're owned by him. In the Old Testament, there was a law of the kinsman redeemer, and you probably recognize that phrase because Jesus is very often referred to us, he's very often referred to as our kinsman redeemer. Well, what would happen in ancient times was if somebody owed a debt they couldn't pay, they could be taken into custody by the person that who they owed the debt to. And so they went to this debtor's prison, this involuntary indentured kind of servitude, where they would then work off the debt until the master determined that they had paid the sufficient amount. Well, if you had someone who was, one, related to you, two, willing to do it, and three, could afford it, they could come and then become your kinsman redeemer. They would then purchase your freedom, and under the law, you then became owned by that individual who would usually then set you free, was the whole point. So that being said, when it says that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, It's because he was related to us. He was truly an holy man. He was willing to. He said no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down of his own accord. And he was able to pay the price. He could afford it because he had no sin when he went to the cross. He became that substitutionary atonement for us. And so he is our kinsman redeemer, but that means we belong to him. That means that he owns us. That means our life is his. And so this book, Slave, is all about that. It outlines it very well. It's just $12. That does include the sales tax. But if you're interested in it, again, we do have several copies available, and they are in the bookstore. But for right now, we are in another book, and this one is called Joshua. And we've been looking at General Joshua as him and the nation and the armies of Israel invade and start the conquering of the land of Canaan. And we come this week to chapter 7. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the chance that we have to gather here and to do this every week. Because, Lord, this is a special thing. Not only is it unique in the world that we can do this so publicly and openly and fearlessly come here without worry that the military is going to come by and burn us out, like many others in the world do have to worry about. But also, Lord, because we can come here and we can pause our life and we can take this time and dive into the word that you've given us. We can apply this to our life. We have the capacity to do it. We have the time to do it. So, Lord, I pray that this would never just become a casual thing, that it would never be something that we can just dismiss because it's just another Wednesday. Lord, this is life-giving time, and so we thank you for that. And I pray that as we go through your word here tonight, that you would bless us with ears to hear, and that you would give us minds to understand and comprehend, hearts to receive your truth, and hands and feet to live it out. As we are the slave, Lord, we are your servant, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are talking about Israel invading the land of Canaan, and up through now, we've seen a couple of their adventures. First of all, Joshua has taken over as the leader of the nation Israel, and we talked a lot about the man's humility, because he grew up seeing slavery, and I mean like real slavery in Egypt, where his parents and his grandparents and everybody he knew were under the whip of the taskmasters of Egypt. So he understands what that life is like. He then watched as Moses, who was once the prince of Egypt, comes in and then leads them to freedom. He sees the miracles of the 10 plagues. He sees the miracles of the Red Sea, the manna, and everything else that God does. He lives through the angel of death because he's in one of the homes that put the lamb's blood on the lintel and the post of the door. And Joshua, no doubt, especially appreciates that because he is the oldest son of his family, and he would have been the one that died. But he didn't. He survived that as well. So he's seen freedom, he's seen slavery, and he's been with Israel now for the better part of 40 years or more because he wandered with them out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness while they got the Ten Commandments. Then he was one of the 12 spies that initially went into the land of Canaan. Well, you know the story. The 12 spies come back. 10 of them convinced the entire nation that because of the giants in the land and the formidable enemies and the armored and fortified cities and all the soldiers and warriors, that there's no possible way this fledgling nation of Israel is possibly going to be able to take this promised land. 10 of them said that. 2 of them did not, Joshua and another man named Caleb. Well, because of Israel's doubt of God's promise to give them this land, God says, well, you're going to wander now, and no one who was over 20 years old at the time is going to ever see that promised land, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. So for 40 years, they wander the wilderness, and then eventually Moses dies. Joshua takes over. A humble guy who was always a second to Moses. He had no problem with that. He was not somebody angling for power or position. It didn't bother him at all that he was not the guy up on Mount Sinai. It didn't bother him that he was not the guy with the staff or the one that went up and spoke against Pharaoh. He didn't want that. He just wanted to be loyal and he wanted to serve. And he was willing to be that servant in whatever capacity God put him. Well, now that Moses is gone, God has raised Joshua up to lead this nation, and lead it he will. He's going to be a general in chief of the armies of Israel, the IDF of the ancient world, the Israeli Defensive Force, and they're going to go into battle together. And they're going to see all kinds of incredible things. They've already seen a miracle of God where he stopped the River Jordan so that the whole army could pass over. And we saw that even though that miracle seemed very similar to the miracle of God parting the Red Sea, it was different in a lot of ways. One, it was different because it was a river and not a sea, so just geographically it was different. Another reason it was different was because in that particular case of the Red Sea, God simply told Moses to hold his staff up and he would part the sea, and he did part the sea, and then Israel started across. When they come to the river, however, it's going to be completely different, and God says, no, what you're going to do this time is start walking through it first. And after you get your feet wet, then I'm going to stop the river and you'll be able to cross on dry land. Now, it doesn't sound like a big deal to cross a river, but in ancient times, without bridges, without boats, without a navy, without engineers, and considering it was during a time of the year where the annual floods would happen, this river could be up to a mile cross and hundreds of feet deep in some places. So this was not a small task to cross this river, and yet it is something that God made possible because of Israel's faith. So they come to the city of Jericho, and we spent the past couple of weeks looking at that. And last week we talked about the battle strategy of Jericho being probably the worst military campaign any general has ever undertaken in the history of the world. Because they go up against this fortified city and they string out their troops around the entire thing, and then they start marching around it. And the soldiers aren't saying anything, but the trumpets are blaring, and everything about it says they're making themselves an open target. And they do it 6 days in a row, and then on the last day, they go around it 7 times, and the walls fall down, and every one of them charges in. So it's certainly something that we notice God does, and he does it in such a way that it doesn't make any sense, so that when they win the victory, it's clear that it was God who did it. I think it's very important for us to remember that victory as we go into chapter 7. Because while they did have a victory at the Battle of Jericho, they will have a tragic loss at the Battle of Ai. And it's Ai, it could be pronounced I, it's not artificial intelligence, but rather it's going to be the lack of spiritual intelligence on the part of Israel. And they're going to go into this battle almost as if they forget that it was God that won the last battle for them. They're going to go into it with a complacent heart and spirit. They're going to go into it without having sanctified themselves fully. And it's going to be a great lesson for us to not get complacent in our spiritual walk, because the fact of the matter is we are in a spiritual battleground. This is not a playground. This is not a place for the faint of heart. Everywhere we go, we are pummeled by the forces of Satan and the Antichrist and the world. The system of everything that is ungodly comes at believers with full force, and we need to be prepared for that battle, to resist, to stand in the gap, to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, to be the ones that are preaching into a world that probably, and in most cases, we know, doesn't want to hear it. And we have to be willing to do that without fear, without hesitation, without hiding. And so it's important for us to recognize that when we go into these kinds of battles, we need to go into them with the right heart and the right mentality, or the world is going to gobble us up. And so that's what we're going to see here in chapter 7, as Israel goes and fights against Ai. And so it begins in verse 1, and it says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi,
the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now, in your version, it might say the devoted things. That's exactly what the word accursed means. I've got the New King James Version. This is a derivative of the King James Version, which we can get into all the technicalities of how it was translated with the Textus Receptus coming down from the Latin Vulgate, et cetera, et cetera. But just understand that a lot of the language in the New King James and the King James is translated from antiquated words. And so here it says accursed. In many versions, it's been updated to mean or to say devoted, but again, that's more accurate to the way we would understand it. These items, God forbid them from taking. And you remember that from last week. They went through Jericho, and God said, go in there, but don't touch the accursed or the devoted things. Leave those alone, because God had set those apart for destruction. He was going to purify the entire city, and he said, so don't go messing with the stuff of the world. And you remember, we talked a little bit about the importance as we go into the world and we witness for Christ and we live that example, to not let ourselves get contaminated by the accursed things, to not be getting involved with the habits of the world and the interests of the world, to understand that there's a lot of things out there that look very good and shiny and they're silver and gold, but these are things that God has said will ultimately be destroyed in judgment with fire. And so while we live in the world, we are not of the world. In Romans 12, Paul says that very thing. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know and discern what is the right and perfect will of God. And so that's our mandate as we go through this world, to understand and avoid the devoted things, the things that God has said, look, that's going to be judged. You're not going to take that with you. Don't make your life all about money. Don't make it all about fame. Don't make it all about beauty. Don't make it all about power and friends and popularity and social status and job titles and all the other stuff that so many people make their lives about. Because the reality is, it's accursed. It's not going to last. It's going to be judged. It's all going to burn. And so the same command was given to Israel as they went through Jericho. Leave the stuff alone. He says, just don't touch it. Just leave it alone. Well, as it turns out, somebody didn't listen very well. And there was a member, and we're going to read about this man of Achan, who's going to be Achan because of it. But this man Achan, who decides he's going to grab some of it because he just can't help himself. And he kind of reminds me, if you ever saw the Disney movie Aladdin, how they were in that tomb, that cave of treasure, and how they were told not to touch anything but the lamp. But remember the monkey? He just couldn't help himself. And he just grabs some of it and puts it in his pocket, and the whole cave of wonders comes down. Well, Achan's like that. He sees all of this. It's too much for him to resist. He's going to grab some of it. And he does. They don't know about this yet in Israel. He does it sneakily. He hides it in the ground. We're going to read he buries his treasure like a pirate. But it's there, and because it's there, it's contaminating the whole camp spiritually, and it's defiling them. And so they're about ready to go into battle. But the reality is, they commit this trespass. And it says they, but in truth, it was one man. And because of that trespass against the Lord, because Achan goes beyond the boundary that God has limited them to, he's trespassed onto God's turf, God is angry. God can be angry at his children, as any parent can be angry at their children. Just because he's angry doesn't mean he hates. It doesn't mean he's thrown away. It doesn't mean he's given up all hope. It just means he's angry because someone has sinned against him. You know, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. I think a lot of Christians get the idea that anger is a sin. And you often hear them saying things like, oh, you know, I really shouldn't be angry. Well, I don't know why not. Righteous anger is exactly that. It's righteous in God's eyes. Jesus was righteously angry when he made a whip and he ran people out of the temple because they had turned it into a den of thieves, he said. They were extorting the people.
And so there is righteous anger. Righteous anger burns against sin in the world. It is righteous to be angry against injustice. If there was no righteous anger against injustice, we would not have the civil rights movement. We would not have the right to vote for minorities and women and all the great things that have happened in society. Righteous anger is what keeps people making positive changes, because they see something, they say, that's not right that that's happening. That angers me. And so we're going to make a positive change for this. So there is such a thing as righteous anger. Anger is an emotion God has given us, along with happiness and fear and joy and all the others. But the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. If you ever think God is angry with you, before you dismiss that, and I'll be honest, a lot of times God's not angry at you. Life is sometimes just life. Life is hard. But we think God is angry if things have gone poorly. It is sometimes, however, worthwhile to say, well, could he be angry at me? Is there a part of my life that's trespassing against him? Have I gotten involved with things that he's told me not to? Am I obeying his word? I mean, is there a reason for God right now in this present moment to burn with anger against me? And then I would say, don't dismiss that. That's called conviction. When you feel that from the Holy Spirit, let the Holy Spirit work on you. Let him cut away the stuff that doesn't belong there. Let him sanctify your life. You know, somebody once told me, don't worry when I get angry, worry when I don't. Worry when you don't hear me anymore. Worry when the complaining stops. Worry when the nagging stops. Worry when the conviction stops. If you want to know if you're saved, ask yourself this question. Can I sin and it not bother me? Because if the answer to that is yes, it could be that the Lord has stopped being angry, or you're not feeling it for one reason or another. But if the answer is no, which I hope it is. I hope for every one of us the answer is no. No, I cannot sin and it doesn't bother me. Because if the answer is no, that means the Spirit's working on you and he's not letting you get away with it because he's got a hold of you and he wants your life and he wants better for you than this temporary thing. And so let that happen. Let it have its work. Let the Lord work on you. And so it says the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel, and it's going to work on them. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is between Beth Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. Then they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people, for the people of Ai are few. Remember how I said it's important to keep in mind the way they won at Jericho? The fact that it was God who did it, that there was nothing of their own power that won that battle. It didn't make sense. By all military analyzation, they should have lost it. But they didn't. They won a spectacular victory. But here they come to Ai, and it's almost as if they're saying, you know, this isn't worth our full commitment. There's just a few men there after all, and look at what just happened to Jericho. I mean, we marched around that thing, and the walls fell down, and they were all afraid of us. We don't need to use the whole army here. Just send a few thousand men. We don't need to take this very seriously. I think the application in that is pretty clear. Never underestimate the threats against you spiritually, physically, relationally. The things that the enemy sends against you to draw you into a complacency with sin, those things are there designed to do that very thing, to get you to lower your guard, to get you to not take it very seriously. And often we don't. We don't take it seriously when it seems like a little thing. Oh, it was just a little fib. It doesn't matter. Oh, you know, yeah, I didn't give them the change back, but it was just a couple of pennies. I mean, it's not really stealing. Oh, you know, I know that, boy, they're looking at me with those flirty eyes. It's just a little bit of flirting in the office. It's not really a threat to my marriage. And there's so many times where it's easy to look at these threats in life and to say, you know, it's just a little thing. It's just a little concession. It's just a little bit of activity. It's just a little bit of this. It's just a little bit of that. And so when that happens, very often, we don't take it seriously, and we say it doesn't deserve our full attention. It doesn't deserve our utmost attention. It doesn't deserve what we would otherwise have given it if it looked like a fortified enemy. And so just send a few thousand men. We don't need to take this one all that seriously. And so it says, so about 3,000 men went up from the people. But they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shabarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Never take threats lightly when it comes to your spiritual life, when it comes to sin, when it comes to your relationship with God. I think of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis and how Joseph was in Potiphar's home. And you remember the story. It was Potiphar's wife who came to Joseph and tried to entice him into a sexual affair. And Joseph's answer was classic. He says, no, I'm not going to sin against my master. And as Potiphar's wife is coming on to him, he runs out of the room. He loses his shirt in the process. So just picture that for a minute. If you lived in Potiphar's home, and out from nowhere comes Joseph running out of a room, flailing with no shirt on. I'm sure he looked like a fool. That's okay. Who cares? He avoided the sin. He kept himself holy. He guarded his testimony. He kept his relationship with God pure. Who cares what other people think? Who cares what other people say when you tell them, no, I'm not going to do that because the one who redeemed me said he wants more for my life than that, and so I'm not going to trade my eternal standing with my God for this temporary pleasure. I'm not going to do it. It's not worth it. The cost is too great. Who cares what they say when they go, oh, you know, you're just being a prude, you know? Why is it you want to shove that down everyone's throat? You're just not living life. You're taking that too seriously. You know, that needs to stay in church where it belongs. Why are you trying to always preach your life at me? And they put you on this huge guilt trip, and they try to embarrass you and make you feel foolish. Who cares? Honestly, it doesn't bother me one bit. We've gotten the dirtiest looks from coaches over the years at sports teams when we tell them, look, you can do what you want, but our kids aren't going to be here Sunday morning. So if it's a game or a practice or a hot dog cookout or whatever it is, I don't care. That time has already been given away. We're at church. We've done that together our entire married life. Sunday mornings, we're in worship, and so our kids won't be present. And they look at me like I'm from Mars. Like, how dare you keep your kids from this? And I look at them like, well, that time's not ours, and the cost is too great, and it's just a hot dog to you, but it's a lot more to us. And so who cares what they say? So never take it lightly when these threats come along. And the second thing is don't get complacent with sin, because it will eventually consume. It'll overcome. It'll work its way in. It'll find a way to get a hold of your life in just a little bit. It's just a little bit now. It's just one time. It's just this. It's just once in a while. And before long, it turns into a regular habit. It's just visiting the website once in a while. It's just hitting the bar once in a while. It's just this once in a while. It's just a small thing. It's not like I'm robbing a bank. I'm not killing anybody. I'm not hurting anyone else. It's perfectly legal after all. I'm entitled. I work hard. I'm a good, honest person. I pay my taxes and mow my grass and bring my trash cans back on the first day. And I do all the things to be a good neighbor. I just deserve a little bit of indulgency. Be careful about that, because a little bit will turn into a lot, and a lot will easily consume. Here Israel did not take Ai very seriously. They sent a few thousand men up to battle, forgetting that God was the one who won the battle first. And notice, they lose. They're disgraced. It says they lose 36 men. Now, understand, out of what they sent, that's 1%. 1% of their men died there on the battlefield. From a military strategist perspective, that's not really what you would retreat for. I mean, if you've got 10,000 men and you go into battle and 100 of them die on the field, you're going to say, we only lost 1%. We won a victory. I don't know of any general that retreats after losing 1%. Now, you lose 10%, and that's a different story, but you lose 1%, you keep fighting. But I think it tells us that very quickly, and to their credit, Israel recognized that this was not going well, that they needed to change direction, that whatever happened at Jericho was not happening at Ai, and they needed to retreat and regroup and figure it out. Great lesson for us. There is incredible value in a strategic retreat. I've gotten involved with something. It's not going the way that I thought. It's horrible. I don't need to keep going to prove myself. There's nothing wrong with backing off and saying, you know what? There's something I'm missing here. I don't know what it is, but it seems like God is not in this at all. And so I love that Israel learns that. You know, very often people are not willing to admit that, and they will persist in destructive habits, even to the point that it costs them a marriage, it can cost them their freedom, it can cost them their life, it costs them their home. They start down that road, and there are signs that this isn't going well, but they ignore them and they keep going. And before long, it's too late. So at least Israel sees the damage, and they go, this isn't what Jericho looked like. At Jericho, it just happened. And here, they're killing us. And so they retreat. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? I love that he wants to blame God for this. Now remember, they don't know what Achan has done. But isn't it interesting, isn't it telling that very often people want to blame God for the trouble their sin has caused? And it's not unique to Joshua, we do it. It's not unique to us. Our parents did it in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember that? God said, what have you done? And Adam's first answer, it wasn't me, it was the woman you gave me. Not I did it, but it was the woman that you gave me. And then Eve goes, well, it wasn't me. It was the serpent who deceived me. I mean, it's not my fault that I did the thing that you commanded us not to. It's just interesting that Joshua does the same thing. He wants to blame God for the troubles of his life caused by the sin in his life. And so he says, oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And this is a process of grief. You got to recognize it for what it is. Talking about emotion, this is grief. This is part of grieving. In grief, there is an acronym called DABDA, and it stands for denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. It's 5 stages of grief. Denial is, well, that can't be happening. That's not right. Oh, I don't believe it. Let me call them. You know, I talked to them. They were fine. Oh, this isn't happening to me. This is all a big mix-up. That letter wasn't for me. That diagnosis wasn't for me. The IRS, they're not calling for me. Whatever it is, it's got to be a mistake somewhere. That's the denial setting in. Then there's anger, naturally, anger. You know, Joshua's angry. Why, Lord, have you done this to us? It's interesting how then it goes into bargaining, and that's exactly what this is here. Oh, that we had been content. It's bargaining. If we had done this, then this never would have happened. And you've heard people say that. Oh, if I just wouldn't have gone out to dinner that night, I never would have been in that accident. Oh, if I just would have done this, then that never would have happened. If they would have just listened to me, then this never would have happened. Lord, if you get me out of this mess, then never again will I ever. It's all part of bargaining. It's interesting how Joshua is going through all of it right here. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And so after bargaining comes depression. He sounds pretty depressed right there, doesn't he? I mean, this is terrible. You know, this is going to ruin their reputation. Their enemies aren't going to be afraid of them anymore. I mean, yeah, they've been kind of riding this wave where they show up to a town and then they board up the town because Israel's coming with the terror of their God. But what's this going to do to their testimony?
And then I love the guilt trip he tries to put God on. He says, then what will you do for your name, Lord? Oh, my word, this is all for you. Now, it could either be, it could be one of two things, and I'm not really sure here, so I'll just tell you, I think it's one of two things. Either Joshua is genuinely concerned with the integrity of the ministry here. It could be like when when we were reading through Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, that he was genuinely concerned that the world would look at the crumbling nature of the city and that it would harm the testimony of God in the world. It was a genuine concern there. It could be that. I mean, it could be that Joshua is concerned with the integrity of the name of Israel, that this is going to make people fear God less, that he's bothered by what they have done to tarnish the name of the Lord. And I think that's if that is the case, then great for Joshua. I wish we all had that same attitude all the time. I know I don't all the time. I wish I did. I wish every decision I ever made was always made through the lens of what will this do to the witness of Christ in the world? What will happen? What will people think of the church if they knew? What would people think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit if they knew? I wish I could consciously remember to do that every single time. I try, I fail. I wish we all did that. If that's what Joshua is doing, then great. So it could be that. Or it could be that in the throes of grief, that he tries to make this a God problem. God, you better fix this, because after all, it's going to look really bad on you if we don't get our victory. It could be a veiled threat. It could be a genuine concern. I honestly don't know. But either way, that's the question. What will you do for your great name? So the Lord says to Joshua, verse 10, get up. Why do you lie on your face? Stop whining, Joshua. What's wrong with you, man? I mean, you're a general. You're leading the armies of Israel. You just invaded Jericho. You crossed the Jordan. You were in the wilderness. You were with Moses. You went through the Red Sea. You stood off against Pharaoh. Really, what are you doing on the ground whining? I love that God can be so direct. You know, I read that. It reminded me of what he said in Job 38 to Job. He goes, Job, gird up your loins like a man. What are you doing, Job, with this pity party of yours? So he says, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Now notice God's dialogue. Notice his language. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have eaten or even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. It kind of sounds like God is calling Joshua on his nonsense. Joshua, really? This is a me thing? What am I going to do about my great name? Y'all are the one that messed up. You sinned. You grabbed this stuff. You buried it. You've got this treasure. You brought this upon yourself. You brought doom into the camp. This isn't a me problem, Joshua. Get up and deal with it, because you've got problems in your people. It's a very direct kind of language. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed things from among you. You know, I have never found that God will bless a person who is in the midst of a sinful act. It doesn't matter how much they pray, Lord, just get me out of this. I promise. Just throw the cops off my trail, and I promise I'll be a good person the rest of my life. I've never found that God actually says, okay, well, yeah, it sounds like a deal. Lord, if you just get me the money out of this bank safe, I'll never rob another one. Lord, just get me out of this mess. I promise from here on out, cross my heart and hope to die. Get up, he says. Sanctify the people. You want to fix this? He goes, don't blame me. Sanctify your people, Joshua. and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you.
A great saying is, check yourself before you wreck yourself. I remember hearing that all the time when I was younger. It used to be something people would say. Maybe it's an older saying now, I have no idea. But they used to always tell us that, especially in the military. They would look at you, the drill instructor, check yourself before you wreck yourself. And then usually your uniform was out or something. But it's a great way for us to just kind of self-evaluate. Are we in a position to actually go and do the thing that we're trying to do? Israel wants to win this victory. Are they ready for that? Are they right with the Lord? Apparently not. The instruction is to sanctify themselves. Remember that public victories always come as a result of private obedience. We talked about that last week. Public victories always come because of private obedience. Before we can take on any challenge or do anything great for the Lord, before we can expect to conquer any enemy or overcome a challenge or go on to something new and better and great, before we can expect to see God move in our life in a powerful way, it's important that we have that private obedience. God blesses people who obey his word. It's just that simple. I wish there was a secret to it, but it's not. He says, sanctify yourself. You know why you lost the battle? Sanctify yourself. There's a problem in the camp. There's sin that's been unaddressed. They expect to just kind of move on from that. And again, Joshua doesn't know. He's hearing for the first time. But there is corruption in this camp. And God says, no, we're not going any farther until you sanctify yourself. You need to make this right before we go on into the future. Again, I have never found that God blesses people in the act of sin. And so we have private obedience leads to public victory. And he tells them, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from you. You know, and that's true. It's very hard to stand up to an enemy in life. It's very hard to set an example. It's very hard to be a model. It's very hard to speak with authority on something if you're not coming from a position of integrity. And here we see that very thing. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. How do they expect to possibly win a victory in the name of the Lord when they're not even marching in the name of the Lord? How can any one of us expect, for that matter, to overcome challenges when we're not doing it from a position of obedience and trust and faith and sanctification and righteousness and all the things that we're called to do? Now, we'll never do those things perfectly. I don't want you to think that I'm saying that we have to be perfectly 100% squared away before God will do anything. If that was the case, he would never do anything with any of us. But it does mean that the conscious effort is there. It means that in every way that we can, we are actively pruning our own lives. We're sanctifying ourselves, because if we don't do it, God will do it for us. And when he does it for us, it's painful. You know what they say in the New Testament, what Paul wrote? He said that all training, all discipline seems painful in the moment. But, he says, let it do its job. It produces righteousness. So God can certainly sanctify Israel as he has started the process, or they can sanctify themselves. But either way, they're not going to overcome any challenge in front of them if they don't first take care of their business. And so you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. You know, Jesus said, judge not, lest ye be judged. We can't just move on and act like it never happened. We've got to make sure it's right and then move on from there. And so he goes on in verse 14 and says, in the morning, therefore, so at least he gives them instructions. Wouldn't you love it if God just gave you instructions to say, okay, here's the secret recipe to victory over all of your enemies and success in all of your challenges? Well, I would love that kind of roadmap. He gives one here. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes.
And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come by come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. And so notice the thoroughness. It starts with tribes, then to families, then to households, then to individual people. This is a thorough search. This isn't just kind of like, you know, check from the door and see if there's any accursed things in here. Okay, I guess not, and then move on. This isn't just going through the motions. This is a genuine, thorough search to root out the sin and the disgrace of all of Israel. And it's important that in our life that we make a thorough search, that we look in our heart and in our motives, and we look to our bank accounts, and we look at our work ethic, and we look at how we parent our children and how we treat our husband or wife and how we are with our neighbors. And is there any part of me anywhere that has some kind of pride in this thing? And where is it, Lord, that I'm weak? Where is it that I've got myself wrapped up in this? Where is it that it's about me and not about you? Where have I not surrendered to you? Have I surrendered my bank account? Have I surrendered my health? Have I given you my life? Have I said, you know, whatever you want to do with the ministry you've given me, that's yours, Lord. It's not mine. Where can we root out these things? These accursed things, the prideful things, the covetous things of our life. My experience is for most people, they tend to be hidden. They're doing great things, but if you ask them why, you get down to a root somewhere, and there's something in there that's of pride. There's something in there that's of ego. There's something in there that they're looking for a reward of some sort. There's something in there that makes it about them and not all about God. My experience is that with just about anything we do, and the Bible says that, even our best works are like filthy rags to the Lord, so everything we do is going to be tainted. But do we have that conscious wherewithal? Do we have that effort? Are we always on the look, rooting out these things from wherever they are? Lord, if there's any pride of me in this at all, take it away. Lord, if this is about me in any way, take it away. Make this all about you. Make it all about your glory, all about your Son, all about your kingdom. And if I'm wrapped up in that in any way, Lord, show it to me. I want to get rid of it. I want this to all be you. I've got no agenda here. I don't want it to be me. I'm not doing it for the glory. I'm not doing it for the fame. I'm not doing it for the thank you. You know, I find that oftentimes people who do nice things for others, they will get discouraged and they'll say things like, well, you know, they never said thank you. Maybe they didn't. Does that change the fact that you served them sacrificially? If you knew ahead of time they wouldn't have said thank you, would you still have done it? You know what the Bible tells us is that Jesus went to his own, and his own would not receive him. He hung on a cross, and he said, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. He never got a thank you. And yet he laid down his life anyway, and so we root out these things. If there's any part of me in it at all, Lord, take it away. I want it to all be you. So Joshua rose early in the morning. Show off. I don't know who else rises early in the morning for something like this, but I might find a reason to sleep through my alarm. But he rose early in the morning. Probably why he's the general and I'm not. And brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. Notice that. The very tribe that Jesus will come from, the tribe that David comes from, the tribe that kings will come from, the Lion of Judah. It's a tribe of Judah. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites, And he brought the family of the Zarahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken.
Of all the tribes in Israel, it had to be Judah. It had to be the one closest to the Lord, the one his own son will come from. There's so much to say about that. We don't have the time to go into all of it, but understand just a couple of quick points. One, just because we may be in a position of blessing, of honor, does not mean that we are immune to corruption. We need to be on the lookout for that. Just because someone is close to you does not mean they're immune, does not mean bad things will not still happen in families and with close friends. I have had close friends betray me. I'm sure you all have had that as well. If it happened to the Lord, it can certainly happen to us. I can just imagine his heart breaking as Judah, really of all of them, it's Judah. It couldn't be Dan or Zebulun or any of the others. It had to be Judah. And so the tribe of Judah was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done." So, understand all sin is against God. Even if other people get caught in the crosshairs, all sin is ultimately against God. If I steal from the bank, I'm sinning against the Lord. If I lie to somebody, I'm sinning against the Lord. If I do something that brings shame upon the ministry or my family, if I do something to hurt someone else in any way, shape, or form, I am sinning against the Lord. In this case, Achan sinned against God. 36 of his countrymen have died unnecessarily. God would have been with them in this battle. We know that because in chapter 8, they're going to win again in a second battle against Ai. And so we know God wants to bless them. His plan is to bless them. Victory is in their future. But because of Achan's actions, 36 of his brethren lay in the ground. His sin was against God. Other people got caught in the crosshairs. And so he recognizes, "I have sinned against the Lord. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." So Achan confesses his sin. You know, we are called to confess our sins to one another, not because, and this is where a lot of places get this wrong, there is no biblical basis for the confessional where you go in and sit there and there's someone on the other side that tells you you're forgiven and you're absolved. Just go through this thing and say these prayers and, you know, walk around in circles three times and do 18 jumping jacks or whatever it is they're going to tell you to do. There's no biblical basis for that. But we are called to confess our sins to one another. It says that in the book of James, confess to one another. Why? Because there is an element of forgiveness and blessing and relief that comes upon the one confessing when we confess to people, when we get it out there. It's not held up in us anymore. Well, we can confess to the Lord, but then it's still kind of a secret thing. We confess to one another because when we do that, we can start the process of healing whatever's been broken in the process of this sin against the Lord. But understand, at no point do we have the ability to forgive or to condemn. That's not our job. Our job is to listen. The Lord's job is to judge and govern and do all those things. We listen, we hear. We hear with a gracious ear. We hear with an attitude and an understanding that it's not our place to be this person's judge. that we're there to help them through this process of confession. And so, yes, we listen to one another. We hear that. But it's not ours to say that you are absolved or anything like that. And so here we see that Joshua listens, Achan confesses, and Joshua is about to do exactly what God said to do, no more, no less, no different. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And I love that they ran. They don't dawdle. This isn't a small thing for them. This is urgent, and it should be urgent to get sin out of our life. We should run. Joseph ran out of the room. They run into the tent, make it a priority to cleanse and sanctify. And there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them back to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they were brought, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." Not Joshua troubling him. He goes, this isn't his deal. This is what God is doing. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. A little bit of overkill, but I guess they wanted to make sure the job was done. A couple things to think about. One, confessing doesn't mean the end of consequence. A lot of people get that in their mind. They go, "Well, but I said I was sorry. What do you mean I still have to repay the money?" "Oh, but Judge, I apologize. I admitted I did wrong. What do you mean I still have to do community service?" There are always going to be consequences to sin. I mean, it's a law of science that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. It happens physically in life. It happens relationally in life. It happens spiritually in life. There will be no healing from sin until there is confession, but confession will bring a consequence that has to be lived through. It's not a punishment, it's the result of the action. In our house, we believe in natural consequences for our children. We don't often impose punishment. We do sometimes, but it's usually a consequence of action. You cheated on, or you cheated the rules with something, you're losing the thing that you were sneaking. You didn't listen, you went off and played with friends instead of doing your chores, you're not going to play with friends tomorrow. It's usually a natural outflowing from whatever action it was so that it's directly connected as a consequence of the behavior. Even in the courtroom, they distinguish consequence, what they call restitution, from or damages and restitution from punitive. Punitive is punishment. Consequence is just, this is the result of the act. And so the consequence is going to be there even if there is confession. It doesn't mean that we just walk away from it. We've got to be sanctified. We've got to deal with it. We've got to atone. We've got to be humbled. We've got to go through the process of regaining the trust and mending the fences and doing all the things that need to be done. So consequence does not mean that there's no confession, but it's an interesting thing to then ask. Why confess at all since he died anyway? I've heard people say with kids that very often inadvertently parents will teach their children to lie. And they do it because when the child tells the truth and they fess up, they get punished just as hard. And so what does the kid learn? Well, lie about it because I might get away with it. It's not like I'm going to, there's no benefit to telling the truth here. Because if I lie, I might get away. If not, I get caught and punished anyway. But I'll definitely get punished if I tell the truth. And so inadvertently, we can send the message that telling the truth is pointless because there is no mercy and no grace in that at all. In our house, we also have a rule. If you tell the truth, you will not be punished. Now, there may be consequences, but you will not be punished. If you lie, you're going to be punished. There'll be the consequences, and then it will be so bad, you will hopefully never do it again. So here we see, he tells the truth. "Tell me what you did, Achan." "Okay, I did it. Here's where it is. Here's what I did. Here's why I did it." "Okay, stone him to death." Why bother confessing? Let me suggest three reasons. Very quickly. First of all, a guilty conscience. I imagine Achan was torn up because of the death of the 36 soldiers. I could imagine any one of us would be. Knowing that I've got this thing in my tent, and because of that, they're dead. Jonah had the same issue. You remember that? He was on the boat. They were about to sink. And he says, no, it's me, guys. I'm the reason that you're about to die. I feel horrible about it. Throw me overboard. God will leave you alone. And they do. And then they have a guilty conscience about throwing him overboard because they're convinced he's going to die. And they say, Lord, you've done this. You know, don't put his blood on our heads. So I would suggest that there's a guilty conscience here. He had to feel a sense of remorse because of the death of the others. And I think that's a good thing. When our sin affects somebody else, we should not be able to walk away from that and it not bother us. And if it does, that's a whole different ball of wax. I mean, a person who can hurt somebody and it not bother them, we would call them a psychopath in clinical psychology. That person is, I mean, that's a diagnosable thing. That's not a joke. And so it's a good thing to have a guilty conscience when we've done something that hurts others. I imagine Achan, since he's a man of integrity, after all, he told the truth, he fessed up. He's got to be feeling the guilt of this weighing down on him. So one, it's a way to ease that. Another thing is it's got to be a relief. I mean, he's got this thing hidden in his tent. He's got to be wondering, are they going to find it? Are they going to stumble in there one day? What are they going to do if they're rooting around and they discover that I've got this buried treasure? You know, that's a hard thing to live with. When I worked in the jails, I would talk to people who were there, and they would be there for sometimes crimes they committed a long time ago or terrible crimes, and then they went on the run. They'd get picked up sometimes by the U.S. Marshals, and those guys kind of strutted around the jail. I mean, you get arrested by, like, the city cops, okay. You get arrested by the marshals. I'm just saying, in the jail system, that's some bragging rights for the inmates. But they would often have the same kind of story, and they would say, look, I don't want to be here, but I'm so glad I don't have to run. I'm so glad it's at least being dealt with. It's been hanging over my head all these years. I'm just so glad to be out from under that burden. You know, the thief on the cross said to Jesus, I deserve what I'm getting. Finally, justice is going to be done. Just remember me when you go into the kingdom. He says, but I deserve this. He understood. So I can imagine that there's a great deal of relief for Achan knowing that he's fine, even if it's only going to be momentary. There is a bit of relief here. You know, I found the quickest way to a restful night is a clear conscience. People who hide things, people who are always worried, they don't sleep well, they're always anxious, they get angry with people. And so there's a sense of relief here as he confesses these things. And one other is just a sense of justice. Deep down, every one of us knows, every person knows that there will be, at some level, there will be justice served. Now, whether it's now or later, and this life or the next, there will be justice served. And every now and then, we were just talking about it before a service, but every now and then in the counseling field or even in the jail systems, every now and then you'll find somebody that understands that. And they'll say, you know, I just couldn't keep getting away with it. And sometimes they surrender, and you go, well, why are you surrendering? They never would have caught you. And they go, because I just couldn't get away with it. It was weighing on me that this was going to happen, but I felt so guilty about it. You know, nobody was ever going to know, and I was going to have to live with that, and that's not how it should be. And it's interesting how sometimes, not all the time, sometimes it's rare, but sometimes people do come to terms with that. And they realize that there will be a justice. There must be a justice. One of the reasons our faith is so important is because we know that one day there will be justice. That the 70 million babies who are killed in the womb every year one day will be avenged. That the persecution of the church for millennia will be avenged. We know that the sin of the world will be judged and avenged. We know that these things will be dealt with. Now, the Bible tells us very clearly, judgment is mine, declares the Lord. That's not for us to judge. It's not for us to go out on like a crusade to try to make it right ourselves. It's vigilantism. We're not called to that. But we know, we have faith that our Father in heaven, who is the judge of the universe, will right the scales at some point, at a time that he sees fit. And so I can imagine for Achan, he recognizes that. He's a man who has faith. He believes God. He knows that there will be judgment for this at some point. Maybe in his mind, he's going to get it over with now, so that when he goes to meet the Lord, he can do it with a clear conscience, having paid his debt. I don't know. I wasn't there, but I could imagine these things might have been in his mind. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. That is the time of the writing, probably not there now. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. I love that the legacy of Achan is not one of a man who led his people into ruin, but the one of a man who made a mistake, was honest about it, confessed his sin, paid the penalty, but in the process of doing so, he saved his people from further wrath from the Lord. And we will one day be able to meet Achan, no doubt, and you'll be able to say, "So Achan, just curious, how long did it take you to dig that hole? How big of a hole was it? What was that like, Achan? What went through your mind?" We will meet him. And so he had a place named after him so that we can remember the story. So there is Israel's victory at Jericho. There's Israel's loss at Ai. Next week will be Israel's victory at Ai. They will take over and they will win. And we'll look at that next time. Father, we thank you for the evening. We thank you for the incredible lessons that we just glean from these stories. They're so old, Lord, and yet they could have been written today. I mean, how many of us have a hard time with getting complacent with the very things that threaten us? How many of us, Lord, would sometimes look on these as trivial matters? How many times are we tempted to just grab a hold of the things of the Lord and hide them like nobody knows? How many times, Lord, are we called to go into our own lives and root them out? Lord, we're reading a story that happened thousands of years ago, and yet it replays in our lives to this very day. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the legacy of Achan, a man who made a mistake. He was imperfect, but a man who was absolved as he confessed. A man who shows us that although there are consequences for actions, that there is atonement for them as well. Lord, and how incredibly comforting and how relieving is it to know that while we read that Achan paid for his own sins, we also read several books later that our Lord went to the cross so that we do not pay for ours. Lord, we think of Achan and we think of him standing there receiving the punishment that you cast down, the righteous judgment that you gave from heaven. And Lord, we think of Jesus on the cross, the one who knew no sin, that you made sin to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness in him. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you that you have given us a way to come to you, to leave all of this behind so that we can be risen to you in glory. Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that we would be on the lookout, that we would be ever vigilant for the things in our life that would tempt us and pull us away, or give us the courage to search for them, knowing that we have a Father in heaven who forgives because of a Savior who died and rose again. And Lord, it is in his name that we gather and we pray. Amen. Have a great rest of your night.